As we turn to the scripture, why don't we bow again for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are again thankful for your love and your care, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit that gives us illumination, and we pray that you might indeed open your word before us and give us understanding, that you might draw us ever closer to yourself and give us an increasing knowledge of who you are and of your desire for us. And may you transform us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the book of Exodus again, it is good for us to remember from whence we came. Where are we in the book? Where has the Lord brought us thus far? Where has the account taken us? What have we seen? As we opened the book, we found the people of Israel in captivity, having moved down to Egypt because of a famine and because of Joseph being a ruler there. And over the course of time, they became the slaves to the Egyptians. But the Lord remembered the promise that he had given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that he would bless them, that he would make them a great nation, and that he would give them a land. And so he called Moses, one who was saved in a time when babies were being killed, not so unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord called him in the desert. He revealed himself to Moses in a miraculous and powerful way. He described to Moses who he was, the Lord God, the great I am, the all-sufficient one, the one who doesn't need help from man, who isn't affected by circumstances, who accomplishes his purpose regardless of what is going on in and around. And so he called Moses. He said, I will put my words in your mouth, and I will make known to Egypt and to Pharaoh and to the people of Israel that I am the Lord. And so through great miracles, great plagues, the Lord displayed his power and his majesty over man and over creation and over life. And it says, and with a mighty arm, with great power, he brought the people of Israel up out of their captivity and called them to himself to be his own people, and miraculously brought them through, though it looked like they were trapped against the Red Sea. He parted those great waters and made them stand one on top of another, so that there was this great dry alleyway for the people of Israel, these millions of people, to walk across to get to the other side and to safety. And in that same act of deliverance, the Lord destroyed the enemies of the people of Israel. So the Lord revealed who he was, and yet the people of Israel still needed to grow and to learn and to discover who God was. They had a sense of who he was, but they did not know him. They called him their God, but they didn't have that relationship with him that is brought on by by a true knowledge of the Lord Himself. And so they complained. They were hungry and they didn't have food. They were thirsty and they didn't have water. And the Lord provided that for them in miraculous ways. Here they are in the desert, this barren desert. They don't have places to grow things. They have their flocks, but there's nothing for the flocks to eat. There's no water for the flocks to drink. And they complain. And the Lord provides water for them. They come even close up to the mountain that they're camped at right now, Mount Sinai. And the Lord is providing for them manna that appears on the ground every morning at sunrise, that they go out every day and scoop up into their baskets enough for the whole day to keep them fed. He provides quail to fly in at night so they have meat to eat. And he tells to Moses, take your rod, the rod of God, and strike the rock, and I will provide water for the people. And at this point in time, still, the water is rushing out of the rock to give them water to drink. In the last couple of lessons, the Lord has declared the law to them, his covenant, the section that we call the Decalogue, which is somewhat of an outline for the rest of the Mosaic Law. And the people said, camp now at the base of this mountain. All that the Lord says, we will do. And so then Moses is commanded to select 70 of the elders to come with him up into the mountain. And there the Lord reveals himself to these men, to these 70 elders, to Moses, to Aaron, to Joshua, who are there. And the Lord reveals himself to them in this very personal, intimate way. And then Moses says to them, I am going up into the mountain. If you have any disagreements or problems, Aaron and Hur are with you. Take them to them. And he disappears up into this mountain. Now understand, and I have a bit of a disadvantage from you in that I haven't been in this class very much. I've been a couple of doors down. And so if I'm repeating some things, then excuse me, but don't lose me. Understand that this mountain was probably not like Mount Hood, or to some of those that are here, Mount Adams, that was climbed not all so long ago, that took days to get up into. I believe that this was probably a small mountain, if you will. Maybe only just a handful of thousands of feet. 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 feet. As we were in an area not too different from this area, in a portion of Jordan called Wadi Rum, there was this flat plain and out of it, over this flat area, all of a sudden these mountains, if you will, would just jump out of the ground here and there and over there, with this sand dune type side, and then it goes up into the rocky crags. You could climb up into there just in 2, 3, 4 hours tops, get to the top of these things. And I believe that maybe Mount Sinai was this kind of a thing, because we see how quickly Moses was able to get down from the mountain. It didn't take him all day, it didn't seem. He came down, it seems rather quickly. So they're camped around the mountain. The water is still gushing out of the rock. The manna is still falling every morning, and they're collecting it to eat. Moses is up there receiving from the Lord the instructions for the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? Do you remember what it is? Do you remember what it is called? The tent of meeting. The tent where who meets? Where God meets his people. God's desire was to dwell in the midst of his people. Now remember that though the tabernacle is a physical structure, it is a type, it is a shadow of a real place. Just as, not today, but just as if yesterday I were to stand out in my yard and the sun behind me would throw a shadow across the ground, that maybe if you were just around the corner of my house, you couldn't see me, but you could see the shadow. It would show you, not in detail, what I was like, how tall I was, my features, my color, but it would give you an impression of who and what I was. So the tabernacle and the priesthood is a shadow, a rough picture, though beautiful and fantastic, made of gold and beautiful fabrics. Still, a shadow of an actual place where God would meet with his people. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in Hebrews chapter 10, we are called to draw near to God. In chapter 4 it says, draw near to the very throne of grace. Which I believe is somewhat pictured by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top of it, where we come by grace to the Lord God. So this is the picture. This is where they are. Location-wise, they are camped at Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain. He's left Aaron and Hur the responsibility of answering any questions, dealing with any problems. And he and Joshua have gone up into the mountain. Then he left Joshua partway up and has gone to the top into the very presence of God, where the Lord is giving him the details of this great tabernacle and of the clothing for the priesthood. And now, if you will, it's like a play. Now the scene changes again, and the scene is going to change several times in our passage in chapter 32 of Exodus. It begins from the focus being up above on the top of the mountain with God and Moses conversing. Now it's as if we look down at the foot of the mountain, and here we have Israel's camp. And the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down out of the mountain, and the people gathered together to Aaron. This was what the people were supposed to do. If they had a problem, come to Aaron. And so that's what they did. But from there, everything went downhill. They said to Aaron, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Unbelievable statement. And what a picture of the fickleness of the human, the sinful human heart. As they stood there, they saw the very provisions of God before them. They saw the cloud yet hanging on the mountain. And yet they had forgotten God, and they were ready to replace him. What an amazing statement. Make us a god. Make us gods. The very word God transcends human ingenuity. Had they not beheld the mighty miracles of God? Had they not seen those wonder, those awesome plagues, many of which affected the people of Egypt, but the people of Israel were spared? Did they not remember the parting of the Red Sea and going across, not in mucky ground, but on dry ground? When Moses cried unto the Lord, did they not remember the waters crashing down on the army of Egypt? And note what they attribute to Moses. The man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. What does chapter 19 say? Right at the beginning of that chapter. They were camped in the wilderness. And Moses went up in verse 3 of chapter 19. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." How long ago was this? You ever thought about that? How long had Moses been up in the mountain? How long had it been from some of these events, from the time that they camped at the foot of the mountain? Well, we're told in at the end of chapter 24 that Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. That account is reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 9, saying the same thing, 40 days and 40 nights. So it's just a little bit over a month. Now I understand the older I get, the harder it is for me to remember things too. Unless I write things down, particularly in my calendar, I go, I know there was something I was supposed to do, but it's gone. But to remember the, or to forget these amazing things, to forget that God brought them out of the land of Egypt and attribute it only to Moses is absolutely amazing. And then our jaw drops yet further as we see Aaron's response. Rather than answering the problems as Moses would have had him, as we would have expected him, he was with Moses in the performing of these great plagues. And yet he buckles under and he says, take your earrings off and bring them to me. And they did just that. And he received the gold and he fashioned with an engraving tool into a molten calf. And then they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Ten Commandments that they had heard but 40 days ago says, thou shalt not make any graven image of anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth. That's what they did. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God, the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's what they were doing. They were attributing God's character, his name, to this thing that they had watched being fashioned and made, that had no power, that was nothing but a thing, and they called it their God. And then Aaron built an altar and proclaimed a feast day the next day, a feast day to the Lord, he says. It is as if in some way he tried to put a good light on it, a stamp of approval in a way, by saying, well, we'll feast to the Lord. But they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and then they sat down to eat and drink. Unbelievable scene. So we turn from looking at the top of the mountain and Moses receiving these great instructions from God. And we look down at the bottom and just are horrified by what we see happening in the camp. And now, in the next 7-8 verses, we look back up at the top of the mountain and see God's interaction with Moses. In verse 7, the Lord declares to Moses, he says, go, get down. And he describes exactly what the people are doing in stark detail before Moses. For the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, the way which they said they would do. And they made themselves molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. We see in these few short verses God's abhorrence for sin. I think all too often we, as Christians, as people who profess to know and love the Lord, I think it was the psalmist that says that you thought I was like you. But God is not like us. Part of the meaning of the word holy describes the otherness of God, that He is separate, that He is different. And the other half of that definition is His moral purity, undefiled from sin and wickedness. But God does not react in the same way that we do. He abhors sin. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Let's see, where did I write that? Deuteronomy chapter 9. I want you to see, this kind of jumps ahead a little bit, but what we have in this account is the book of Deuteronomy was written as the people of Israel, they'd wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and so all of the old generation had died off, and now they are camped across from Jericho on the Jordan River, on the Jordanian side today, of the Jordan River, preparing to cross into the land. And Deuteronomy means second law. So Moses is now giving this new generation the law again and recounting for them in these early chapters the history of how they got where they are. And chapter 9 describes for us how the Lord called them. It is interesting. I would love to read this whole chapter. It is fabulous. Just let your eye look at the first few verses, like to about verse from 1 to verse 7. Notice how many times righteousness is mentioned, and the statement that is used is, "It is not because of your righteousness or uprightness of heart." It comes up two or three times in those short verses. God didn't choose these people because they were better than anybody else. God chose them because He placed His love upon them, because He desired to choose them. But then He goes on in verse 7 and through the remainder of the chapter, and He says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness." And He describes some of those things. For the sake of time, let's run all the way down to this point, where in verse 15 it says, let's back up to 13. "Moreover, the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'I have seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot their name out from under heaven. And I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain." Like I said, we're kind of jumping ahead, and He kind of meshes a couple of his times of prayer here into one. Okay, so verse 18, this is where I want to be. And it says, Moses relaying what he did, he went back up to the Lord. He was before the Lord, and he says, "I fell down before the Lord. I prostrated myself before the Lord." as I was at first, 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water, because all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him. Now listen to this in verse 9. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. Sometimes when we think about this passage, we think about Moses up there talking to God face to face, like you would talk to a friend. And so we see Moses here pleading on behalf of the people of God. And we think sometimes that that he's talking to God in a comfortable way. But what we have described here in Deuteronomy is the intense hatred that God had for sin. And Moses got it. He said, I was afraid. I was flat out on the ground before God. He was scary. He was going to destroy you. It was that close to Israel being wiped away. God hates our sin. It is not a trifle thing to him. We need to remember that in our lives. We need to remember that when temptation comes and we go, the Lord will forgive. God hates sin. In about an hour, a little over an hour, we're going to have the Lord's table. That hatred for sin was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. God hates sin. But Moses interceded for the people. The word that is given is that he pleaded. He pleaded for these people. Note how the Lord described the people of Israel to Moses. He described these people as being, Moses, these are your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt. Moses, in his pleading to God, turns that right back around the way it should be. Don't you just love these intercessory prayers by these godly saints? Think about Abraham pleading for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Unbelievable. Oh Lord God, let me speak yet one more time. If there be 10 righteous, will you spare the city? Unbelievable. Daniel, in the upper room there in Babylon, crying out to God, confessing the sins of the people, and calling on God to fulfill his promises. Note the way that Moses interceded. He pleaded, first of all, for the character and name of God, that these people belonged to God. They were not just any people. They weren't Moses' people. They were God's people. They are your people. You brought them out with a mighty arm. You called them. He pleaded with God on behalf of God's reputation. He said, Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? In Deuteronomy again, it describes it in just a little different way, in that it describes it as saying that the Lord was unable to bring them out, unable to bring them to the land that he had promised them. And then he turned the Lord's attention to his promises. How many times our pastor has declared to us that one of the greatest ways in which we can pray is to pray the word back to the Lord. To pray the Lord's promises back to the Lord. And that's what Moses did here in verse 13. He said, remember Abraham. Remember Isaac. And notice here he says, and remember Israel. Not Jacob. Israel. Your servant to whom you swore by your own self. And then he declares exactly what the Lord swore. He prays God's word back to the Lord. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do. So then Moses went down the mountain. So now we turn our gaze again from the top of the mountain, and Moses prostrate, laying before God, crying out on behalf of the people based on God's character and on his reputation, on his ownership of these people, and on the promises and the covenant that he had already established. And he goes down the mountain, and the gaze looks now down the mountain, and he picks up Joshua on the way, and he says, there is the sound of war in the camp, but it's not like the cry of victory or like the cry of defeat. It's like singing. And they got down, and Moses saw the wickedness of the people. And he responded in exactly the same way that God responded. He indeed was a man after God's own heart. And he took those tablets which the Lord had carved out, which the Lord had written the covenant on, and smashed them before the people at the foot of the mountain. Not only because they were unworthy to have them, but it was, if you will, it was show and tell. It was an illustration before them, a very real one, that they had broken the very law that they had committed to obey. And then he destroyed the calf. He burned it with fire, he ground it up, he put it in the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. And then he turned to Aaron and said, What were you thinking? What did you do that you have brought so great a sin upon these people? And Aaron says, don't be angry. You know these people. You know they're rebellious and sinful people bent on doing that which is evil. And then he recounts what they did. And then he finishes up by saying, well, they brought me this gold and I put it in the fire and boom, I popped this golden calf. It just popped out of the fire. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. It says back in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that the anger of God was so intense, he not only would have wiped out all the people of Israel, he would have destroyed Aaron as well. And so Moses saw that the people were not restrained. They were not held back from doing evil. In fact, they continued. And so he called out, standing in the gate, saying, who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi responded, we are. And he says, get your swords and go through the camp, in and out. And the Lord, by the hand of Levi, brought judgment on 3,000. 3,000 of the people of Israel died by the edge of the sword, by the hand of the Levites. So then the next day, in verse 30 of our chapter, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. This was unheard of at this point. How could he possibly make atonement? How could God possibly forgive? And so he returns to the Lord, and again, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he prostrates himself down in absolute humility before God and cries out for these people. He could not find in Israel any conduct or character to plead God's goodness to them. He could only plead the goodness and character in God himself, as we saw in the earlier intercession. He says, and so what does he do? He confesses, first of all, the sin, and he specifically confesses exactly what they did. He wasn't trying to sidestep it. He knew it was evil, and he stated it exactly as it was. Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold, contrary to your word, O Lord. It isn't there, but that's what he was saying. And so then he says, yet now, if you will forgive, and notice how the Bible prints this out. Yet now, if you forgive their sin, you can't go on. He stops mid-sentence. Lord, that you could forgive. How can you possibly forgive this great sin? How? There is no way. There is no way. There is no way at this point for God to forgive this sin apart from that which is pictured in the tabernacle, in the great high priest, and in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, Lord, I know you can't forgive, but if not, I pray, blot you out of your book which you have written. Sounds like Paul in Romans chapter 9, pleading for the salvation of the people of Israel there. And Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, whomever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now therefore go, lead this people to the place which I have spoken. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for judgment, or for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So why do we study this passage? Why do we recount what these people did? We do it for the same reason that the Apostle Paul recounted these events to the Christians at Corinth, where he said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, now these things were given as examples to us, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The reason we study a passage like this is to see God, to see who He is, a holy and righteous God that does not compromise in any way for sin. A God who at this very moment in our passage was ready to wipe these people out, and it scared Moses that God was so angry. God hates sin, our sin, the sins that we commit. Why do we study this passage? To see the unbelievable grace of God. Unbelievable. Unbelievable that He should call us and save us and cleanse our sin. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at a passage like this to learn how we might come before the Lord in prayer. What an amazing lesson of calling upon the name of God. May this passage be an example to you in knowing God, in coming to God, and in living a life that is holy and righteous before God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we are awestruck by who you are, both in your hatred for sin and your judgment of sin, and in your indescribable love and grace. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for the provision of salvation that you have made for us. May you continue to teach us and bless us and enable us as we seek to walk before you. In Jesus' name, amen.